Well, we've been enjoying, I think, this summer stories of people, hearing how God has met them in different circumstances in their lives. And today we're going to hear from Nahum. It was a very frosty day about 2.5 years ago. Is that right? About 2.5 years ago that you arrived from Mexico, and Sault Ste. Marie was putting its best foot forward. It was very, very cold. And Nahum and his family arrived, and I remember us talking about Austin Matthews, my favorite Mexican hockey player.
Yeah.
But I think we all just really love the way that you have embraced life in Canada, you and your family. It's been really remarkable. And Nahum has a great story to tell us, I think, today of how God has met you in different circumstances in your life. So we spent some time this week, and we played some pickleball, and then we had a little visit. And yeah, I heard details of your story that I just didn't know. So I'm excited for you to share those. So then, Nahum, where did you grow up, and what was your family life like?
Okay, hi, hello. I grew up in a city called Metepec in Mexico, a medium city, maybe about 200,000 population and 2,600 meters over the sea. So I would like to share that because sometimes it's easy to think how is the country or the expectations about to move, and that level is hard for people from, for example, the river level, because they start experience like sickness when they arrive, and sometimes they need to move really fast to the sea to start feeling well. Mm-hmm. And my family was like a Christian family, mm-hmm. and that's the reason that I received this name, Nahum, and my brother is Benjamin, and my other brother is Emmanuel, and my mom is Ruth. And all of the family members receive those kind of biblical names. Yeah. And I think pretty close family compared with the Mexican standards, because in Mexico, the family means like grandparents, your family, aunt, cousins, spending a lot of time together. And here is a little bit different because people live far away, even sometimes from different cities or countries, and we spend time all the time like together, because in the case of my family, my grandparents has a business and was a family business, so all the uncles and aunts work there, and that allow us to spend time with my cousins all the time. So for me, my relation with my cousins is more like a brother's, not like cousins, and it's really deep, and maybe that's one of the most important things that I miss from stay or be there is my friends, my that close relation with some of my cousins.
Sure. Now, when we talked, you talked about the heritage that you had in your family. Tell us a little bit about the faith commitment of your parents and grandparents.
And that commitment is more or basically in my mother's family side. And I remember every day when I woke up to prepare for school, for elementary school or secondary school, watching both of my grandparents praying in their living room every day. And at that age, for me, was like, it's something that grandparents do, because yeah, they are grandparents. So I want only to go to pee or maybe have breakfast or whatever, prepare to school. But now I notice that creates this like a deep sense of commitment.
Yeah.
Because you need commitment to be successful in life and even in Christian life. So for me, that even now that both passed away, is something that I remember with love, that image about both praying every day for each of us, each of the family members. And maybe that's the reason that I'm here in a really like good condition.
Yeah. Yeah. What a heritage. And I think for those of us who might be north side of 50, we might think, oh, well, the job's done, right? We don't have any more work to do. But those implicit things we pass on They're subtle. We don't always know what's being passed on. Maybe your grandparents never even knew that you saw them or were conscious of how that was affecting you, but it was important just the same, right? Now, you said they had a business. You said it was a dry cleaning business. And you said that there were hard times in Mexico. So how did your family make it through some of those hard times?
We experienced in Mexico different, like, economic crises even before that I born. But the first that I experienced maybe was in 1982 with 2 years old. But that created a lot of stress in Mexican families. Then another in 1994. And another one in the 2000s. And let me try to explain how difficult it could be, because imagine one day the Canadian dollar lose their value against the American dollar 300 times. Wow. So if you has a bank loan, that means that now you need to pay a lot of money. Yeah. And for some families in Mexico, that put a really hard situation. In newspapers, you can read that some of them suicide, mm-hmm, because that stress regarding to don't have more hope, a lot of lack of food, lack of the usual services, and all the things that economic crisis produce. So was really hard, but in my mind, I don't have any kind of memory regarding to experience hungry or a lack of food. Yeah, I can now observe in my mother trying to fix my clothes at night, because was the thing that now she must need to do, or fixing my shoes,
yeah,
because it was impossible to buy a new one.
Yeah.
But as a kid, that is more like, it's okay.
Yep.
But this like a difficult time for me passed more like a not really good and well economical situation, but in the background was really, really difficult times for the country.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, so let's move. There was something you said to me the other night. You said, God covered us.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so through all those difficulties, through the trials, your clothes being patched, and all of it, you felt like God just covered your family.
Yeah, because at the end, you could try to find work or earn some money, but the conditions are bigger than you or yes, your effort or expectations. So at the end, this like provision is a result of the goodness of God, not your or my family efforts. Yes, they work. They walk up every day and try and goes out to find some money. But at the end, the conditions in Mexico were bigger than their effort. So it's easy now to me observe how God was covering us.
Yeah. So you've had a pretty diverse career path. Just briefly walk us through what that's looked like for you.
Yeah, some people think that I'm regarding to software or regarding to engineering, but that I'm an industrial designer. And what's really tricky, because in Mexico, if you are not part of politician family, you need to work hard. And you need to complete your elementary studies, secondary studies, get a university career, and then maybe a master if you want to get an average job. And that creates a lot of stress for parents, because if you said, I want to be an artist, that means like, no, that means poverty. No, don't move to that way. You need to be engineer or something that is more like regarding to receive a good income. And maybe you don't know, but Mexico is has a lot of deals, especially with the U.S. regarding to manufacturing. So engineering is a good career. And I was good in math and science and all of those stuff. So my parents were like, okay, this guy goes in a really good path, so let's see. And my dad wants that. For me, an engineering career, maybe in robotics or something like that. And my mom more like, okay, yes, a little bit of artistic background, so maybe something regarding to architecture or... And that created stress in all of the young students. And I remember I was in the university trying to enroll myself in this career, and I saw a flyer talking about a new career, industrial design, and for me it was, oh, it's in the middle of both. So I decided that day to go into that path, and yeah, my dad was really disappointed about that, and maybe my mom a little bit too. And in my mind was like, it's not a big deal. But for them, was like a big investment in every kid. And then everything goes good. I start working as a graphic designer because everything, when I mention industrial designer all the time, I don't know what it's that, move to, okay, it's maybe regarding to drawings. So it's more like a graphic designer. So Nahum is a graphic designer, and all the time the people thought that I'm a graphic designer. And I start working with a new company regarding to internet, a Christian company, and that's because a Christian couple arrived to my church from the US, and they start providing like support, Christian support to the youth community. But they had this big project regarding to offer online training services for all the Latin American youth leaders in Spanish. So when I met them, I started working with them because they thought that I was a graphic designer.
So how would you characterize how God has led you in your career path?
That's a straight,
simple line, or is there something more going on?
Actually, I don't have an easy answer for that, because sometimes we used to think about the plans and future in a long, long way. And I remember as a kid, and even my kids knows that, I want to be an astronaut. But that path is really almost impossible. So I need to move for something more like realistic. But I noticed that the real clue for me, it's more like to follow those small clues that God put in front of you. So as I mentioned, I all the time was a really good student, not because I was thinking about to be successful in my elementary career. It's because I need to prepare for a test. I need to do homework. I need to prepare a project or something. And for me, all the time was like, you need to do it well because you have the tools and the time and all the resources, and it's the only thing that I need to think about as a kid, because I had the opportunity to enjoy all in my childhood instead of a lot of other kids that need to go to work.
Yeah, I like the way you're saying that, because I think for a lot of young people, it's a challenge to figure out, how do I figure out where I'm supposed to go, what I'm supposed to do? And the way you said it was, just follow God's clues along the path. It might not be skywriting or a big revelation about what you're going to be doing 20 years from now, but it might just be little mm-hmm. clues along the path, and you take the steps. Yeah. Now, we've talked about your Christian heritage, but you told me a story about something that happened that really deepened your walk with God. Would you tell us that story?
Yeah, sure. I grew up in a Christian family and Christian environment. So for me, go to church every Sunday was the thing. It's the routine. And pray before every meal was the routine. And attend the Aguana, Mexican Aguana version or the Christian camps in Mexico was the thing that we need to be involved. So I have this knowledge about Christianity, and really deep, because my grandpa put me in front of many pastors, and I could experience really good talks with other, or even only listening really good deep talks about faith. So knowledge was there. And then all the time I'll try to be a good citizen, so good behaviors. I know that no stall, be nice, please and thank you. All these the Christian routine into the church and outside of the church. But one time I experienced a situation and wasn't too bad. Those couple from the U.S. travel a lot. And when they go out, they ask me to care their house. So I have a key, and I spend maybe days in that house only for me. And for me, that is more like a metaphor regarding to the Genesis when Adam and Eve were put into the big garden. Yeah. And even... They were really nice with me. They bought some bagels and Pop-Tarts and pop and nice things that, for me, because they wanted that I enjoy this like a opportunity.
Or privilege. Yeah.
Privilege, yeah. And imagine 22, 23 with your own house and you don't need to pay anything. It's nice. So only enjoy. But... And at the same point, in the other hand, I had responsibilities or these like conditions, and wasn't like small letters. Was really clear, like the things that I can do and can't. And I respect those rules many times. But one day, I decide to, why not? Why not? I can use this house in a different way, and I can cover all the clues and. The evidence, and when they arrive, everything is normal. And don't worry, it wasn't like really like terrorific thing. And that's not the real problem. It's about the trust with this couple, with my friends. And that friends helped me and support me many times and a lot. So at the end, they... come back from their journey, and they asked me how it was, and I said, "Oh, perfect! Look, the house is clean, everything's perfect. Maybe the doggy, the doggy scratched the garden, and I fix it, and that's it." But I know that something was deeper in my heart, and then was not only this thing regarding to the truth was even regarding to create more lies to support my version. And at one point, they knew you about this situation, but I still keeping lying and lying and lying. And
so they found out, but you kept on with the...
Trying to keep my... keep me safe about the situation. But they were pushing all the time more and more, and with these like biblical talks and like, the sin and God and forgiveness. And one day for me was like, okay, this is really weird. Because looks like they know something.
Yeah.
And it was a really hard time because for me, I was in a position to admit in front of them all of those lies and horrible attitudes because they were my friends. And even I start thinking about the consequences. And it's just like this brokenness, mm-hmm. and our friendship and possibilities, because I was working to them. But I said, okay, I use the house in an inappropriate way. I confess. So, and I know everything about confession because I was a Christian, and that was maybe even I could prepare many essays regarding to confession. But it's different when you need to just stay there. And then they ask me, okay, and then what's next? And for me, it was like, what's next? You know, I confess, like, was like a terrible situation and awful for me, not because the way that I use the house, is because the way that I treat you.
Broke trust, yeah, yeah.
But they push again, like, okay, what's next? And at that point, I was starting thinking about forgiveness. And it's a really deep and hard concept, especially if you are part of this Christian community, because you hear about forgiveness and sing about forgiveness and pray about forgiveness and read about forgiveness all the time. But it's difficult to understand how deep could be, mm-hmm. especially between humans, because sometimes it's forgive more regarding to, oh, I forgot the key, sorry. Oh, it's okay. But when it's more deep or could be really challenging. And I was expecting, why they ask me forgive? They know what was my failure and what they want to make me feel more bad or more ugly that I was start experiencing. Because I was thinking forgiveness in the human concept. But then I said, okay, so sorry, guys, forgive me. Expecting more like a, okay, good, but go away, and we don't want to mm-hmm. know more about you anymore, because our friendship is really high and valuable, and you broke that treasure. I was expecting that. And then they hugged me, and they said, don't worry, we are expecting that. We love you. And even if we go out again, we know that we could give you our keys again. So for me, it was like, what? Really? So that moment for me create those like links between the knowledge, mm-hmm. the behaviors, and the attitudes. For me, that was, oh, that means forgiveness. I know now what is the meaning and the experience of this word. And now I know, yeah, everything goes like, it's like perfect now, fitting perfect, because yes, God offered forgive to us, and all the time, it doesn't matter how many times, and Jesus died on the cross for our sins. So everything was like linked, and was wonderful for me, because then even that experience allows me to experience the restoration, because that couple forgive me, but then now I need to correspond with that forgive did like a
restoration, I think is the right word there, yeah.
So it was all the cycle complete, and that offered me a new holistic perspective about God and Christianity. So now I think, yes, you in order to be a good Christian, you need the knowledge, you need the attitude, and you need the motivations.
Yeah, and we might say it moved from your head into your heart, right? Yeah, it was a change. Okay, very briefly then, Nahum, you are working now with newcomers to Canada. Tell us just again briefly, what challenges are they facing, and how do we do a better job of caring for our new neighbors?
It depends for each family and each situation, but basically they need the same thing, the same things that we need. Like, they need food, they need transportation, they need like support regarding to the really basic needs. Like, even sometimes find a house because they don't have income, they don't have reference, they don't have bank history. They don't have, like, sometimes medical coverage. They don't have, like, the ability to speak in English. They don't have sometimes even the technological skills. So all the time we are in front of many, many challenges. And I was talking with a colleague because as an immigrant, we try to be prepared to arrive here in Canada, and now I need to work with people that only arrives. So all the things that I try to avoid, now it's part of my responsibilities, help them to be successful in all of those. And sometimes it's really tricky because as a newcomer, I'm learning too how to deal with those experiences. And sometimes it's only like compassion and offer the possibility regarding to visibility, because it's easy to drive your car with your big dog next to you and don't pay attention to that family that is waiting in a bus stop under 15 degrees with groceries, because you are really happy singing in your car Christian songs with your doggy. So could be complex, and I don't want to say like, no, you are awful. No, but it's more like we need to open our eyes to see more in deep what's happening in others' lives. And I really appreciate these times because maybe after 2.5 years, some of them was like, oh, this is the dad who, the dad from those really like crazy kids. But it's more complex.
Yeah, maybe sum it up to say pay attention. Mm-hmm. If we just do a better job of paying attention to the needs around us, we might be more faithful at loving our new neighbors.
Yeah. For example, this week I was working with, because I work a lot with Jen Ayton, and doing these like enrollments for school. Mm-hmm. What means that? It's like only like paperwork. But for some people, they said at the end of the meeting, thank you, crying, because they, for them, put their kids into the school, Canadian school system, even put them with this educational opportunity represent a lot. And they are crying, saying, thank you, today was the most wonderful day in my life because now my kids can't attend school.
Yeah.
And maybe for all of you, it's like, oh, I don't like Sault Ste. Marie because we don't have big schools like in the, who knows, or big universities. So, but for some newcomers, that could be a huge, huge difference. And that provide me this like, yes, I'm doing the perfect job.
Yeah. Nahum, thanks for visiting with us. And that story you shared, I think, is so important.
Oh, no. Anytime.
I appreciate it. Thank you, Nahum. Okay, if you're 5 and under, it's time to go out to Sunday school. You can go out the back door. If you're over 5 and you... No? Okay, that's a no. Marcia says yes. Thank you, Marcia. So if you're 5 and under, you go out the back door with Marcia there, and she's going to look after you. If you're over 5, I've got some coloring pages at the back there. Quickly, we want to pray quickly just about a couple things. Henry Darlow went into the hospital the last few days. He's got some kidney struggles. They're trying to sort it out, so let's pray for him. Marianne Ayton also contacted me this week, and Dave has gotten a placement in the Davey home. And so this is going to be a challenging week of transition for them. So let's pray for these things together. Father, thank you for the compassion and the kindness and the grace that you've shown us through Jesus. This morning we lift up Henry to you and we pray that you would restore his body, strengthen it against infection or whatever's going wrong there. We pray for inner strength for both him and Cecile, and we pray for your fullest blessing on them. Lord, we pray for Dave and Marianne and the kids. We ask, Father, again, for that kind of inner strength that just allows this transition to play out smoothly. We pray for your grace to be on them in full measure this week. Now, as we study your word, I pray that you'll guide us through, that you would open our hearts to those important things that you have for us as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I have to admit that I'm a little thankful you guys were late because I get to give you this little present from the congregation. Everyone was thrilled for you. They clapped heartily. I think I heard even some shouts of joy. Congratulations, you guys. And also, this week, Gladys is going home to Cuba. Now, Gladys has been here for, what, 3 months? Is that right? 5 months. It's felt short to us. We have been honored by your presence here with us. There's a lot of struggle in Cuba. We understand this to a small degree. And so we will continue to pray for you and the church in Cuba. Okay? Yeah. So Father, bless Gladys as she goes. Encourage the church in Cuba. Meet their needs. Provide for them. And Lord, strengthen her for the challenges ahead. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, friends, we've been looking at what we call the B-side stories. And today I've got for you a C-side story. It's so obscure, so unusual that you probably none of you know it. Well, maybe some of you know it. And we've been enjoying these stories. Last week we talked about this transformation that happens in Jacob's life. And Gabriel helped us to see how Jacob was behaving in actually an evil way. And God used a time of difficulty and wrestling to transform his life to the point that he would put himself at risk for the safety of others. Now, again, today is going to be an obscure story. In historical context, the nation of Israel had just come through their high point. Okay, David had been king, Solomon king. Things are awesome. They're in a position of power and wealth among all the nations of the world. But near the end of Solomon's reign, there starts to be some cracks. Starts to be some problems, and Solomon starts to wander away, and the people do too. They wander away from God's wisdom, and as Solomon's life ends, there's a dispute for the throne, and they divide into north and south here. And our story takes place in the north, just after this division has happened, and the new king Jeroboam is setting up his kingdom in the north and trying to get established. And we're into 1 Kings chapter 12, okay? So 1 Kings chapter 12, and I'm going to start reading at verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, the other king, the king of the south, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. So right away, Jeroboam has a problem. The center of religious practice is in the south, and he's in the north. It's kind of a political problem. And he's afraid that if they go back to Jerusalem to go to worship for their feasts and celebrations, they're going to turn back to the other king in the south. It's a political problem. How do I consolidate power? How do I maintain control? And how's he going to solve this problem? Well, let's look at verse 28. So the king took counsel, and he made 2 calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. Okay, good idea or bad idea? Good idea, bad idea. Okay, bad idea, yes. Idolatry, bad. What he's really doing is yes, thank you, Andre. Andre's giving us the big thumbs down. It's a bad idea. He's turning away from the wisdom and the truth of God, and he's inventing, out of nothing, a whole new way to worship. Now, there's a map here, and so you see up here at the top is the northern kingdom called Israel, and then down here in the south, and they would go to Jerusalem for worship, and he's put a calf in Bethel and then way up here in Dan, and he says, "We're a little tired of going all the way down to Jerusalem. Let's go instead to Dan." It's not completely rational. So verse 31, he also made temples on the high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. He's picked a different day, okay? So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. Now, this might sound familiar, because this is what happened at Mount Sinai as the people of Israel were leaving Egypt. Aaron made a golden calf, and they turned away. Essentially, what Jeroboam does is he changes worship of God. He changes the nature of worship away from God. He changes the location of worship. He changes the time of worship. He changes the qualifications for the priests. He even changes God himself. This is what happens. This is what Jeroboam does. And these changes have nothing to do with truth. They're just the opposite. They lead the people away from God. They are merely political expediency. He's trying to build his power base. So he turns away from God who had delivered them from Egypt, and he invents a religion for the sake of politics, sets aside truth for the sake of power. Friends, it's the only time in history that truth has ever been sacrificed for power. Sarcasm, right? It is our way, isn't it? It's the way of humans. We like our power, and we will sacrifice truth for the sake of power. Today, we might call it leading by the polls, right? But this is what he does. And this becomes a key moment for Israel's history, a key moment when a choice is made that has disastrous consequences for the next 200 years. And so this is the historical context in which the story I'm about to read will take place. Now, as I read it, and I'll warn you, it's a fairly long story. I'll read it to you, and I want you to watch for what are the strange things that happen in this story. What are the oddities, and what questions does it prompt for you? Okay, Gabriel, children, you ready to watch for strange things that happen in the story? Okay, I'm going to ask you. Okay, so we're into chapter 33. Jeroboam went up to the altar. This is verse 33 of chapter 12. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. It's the wrong date. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel, and they went up to the altar to make offerings. And behold, look now, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you." And he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out." And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried out against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Seize him." And his hand, which was stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back. And the altar was also torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said to the man of God, "Entreat now the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me." And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, "Hey, why don't you come home with me and refresh yourself, and I'll give you a reward." And the man of God said to the king, "If you give me half your house, I will not go with you, and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place, for so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came.'" So he went home another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. Okay? So far, what we got is a man of God comes to town and he cries out against what's happening, and the king threatens him, and then his hand shrivels, and then the king says, "Hey, can you do something about this?" And he says, "Okay," and he's healed. Okay? And the king invites him for dinner, and the man of God says, "I do not eat green eggs and ham with you under any condition." Okay? Let's keep going. Now, an old prophet lived in Bethel, and his sons came and told him that the man of God had done what the man of God had done that day. And they also told their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And their father said to him, "Which way did he go?" And his sons showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it, and he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." And then he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." And he said, "I may not return with you or go in with you. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place, for it was said to me by the word of the Lord, 'You shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came.'" And he said to him, "I also am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.'" But he lied to him. He lied to him. So he went back with him, and he ate bread in his house and drank water. All right. You seeing why we don't cover this story in Sunday school? We got lying prophets. We got all kinds of bad things happening here. Verse 20. "And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back, and he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, 'Thus says the Lord, because you disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and eaten bread and drunk water in the place which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers.' And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown into the road, and the donkey stood beside it, and the lion stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road, and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived." All straightforward so far, right? "And when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, 'It is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word that the Lord spoke to him.' And he said to his sons, 'Saddle the donkey for me.' And they saddled it. And he went and found his body thrown in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. And the lion had not eaten the body thrown in the road. And the donkey and the lion, too many donkeys and lions. The lion had not eaten the body or torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey, and he brought it in, back to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, 'Alas, my brother.' And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, 'When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried.' and lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, against all the houses and the high places, all the idolatry in the cities of Samaria, it will come to pass. And after this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. And any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places, and this became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off, to destroy it from the face of the earth. Well, what do you make of that? What are the oddities? What are the strange things? Gabriel, you were paying attention. What do you see? The green eggs and ham. I made that up. That was not part of the story. Thank you for calling me out on that. That was very wise of you to do that. Do not mix Dr. Zeus with the Bible. That's actually what Jeroboam's doing, right? Okay, any other oddities you see here? Yes? Yeah, why does he trick him? What's the motivation? And then grieve. Yeah. He, like, basically... Oh, sorry? Yeah. So he tricks... say it again? Yeah. Yeah, so he tricks him, and then he gets this true word of judgment. Yeah. And he agrees, but then he agrees with the message in the end. Yeah. Okay, odd things. Anything else? What else do you see? Yeah. Renee. The lion didn't eat him, didn't touch the donkey. Interesting stuff. Gabriel? The prophet who tells the lie, the man of God who disobeys. Any other things that catch your eye here? Seems like it all accomplishes nothing, you know? So we've got the lying prophet. This healing, what's the deal with the healing? He didn't obey. He disobeyed, and yet God healed him anyway. And then the man of God who's seemingly trying to obey and gets deceived, he gets harmed. These are all problematic, right? The donkey doesn't run away. The twin graves, what? He wants to be buried with him? What's with that? Anyway, let's dig in and see what sense we can make of this. These events are very odd, and this is probably why we don't teach this one in Sunday school. They've left many scratching their heads, and it's peculiar and strange, but I think maybe that's the point. It's peculiar and strange. Maybe the oddities are central, and maybe this event is meant to be a spectacle. A memorable event that would stick out in the minds of people, a visually striking display, an event or scene regarded in terms of its visual impact on people. It's a spectacle. And it seems like this is maybe what's happening here. Again, we could go through the list of all the oddities that take place. And there's so much strangeness that it catches your attention. And all the people of the town saw it. They all noticed it. So the event is a spectacle. It's memorable. But why? To what end? Why would there need to be a spectacle here? And I would suggest to you today that these events are a prophetic enactment. Okay? That is, these two prophets are acting something out between them, and I'll suggest to you that they're acting out exactly what's happening to Israel at this time. I'm suggesting that the elements of this little story of the two prophets mirrors what's happening to Israel, what's happening in the northern kingdom at this time, and so God uses it to warn the people. Let me lay it out more clearly. Here are the basic elements of the story. The man of God from Judah has clear commands, right? It's interesting, Nahum said this. He had clear instructions about the house. You didn't make a mistake because you didn't know. You knew, right? And the man of God knew what his commands were. He was completely clear. But he was led astray by someone he should have been able to trust, the king. He should have been able to trust the king. And so he turns away from the commands, and in spite of the deception, he still experiences the consequences of his choice. Okay? Now, what's happening in Israel? The people of Israel have clear commands from God. When he says, do not eat, do not drink, that sounds in Hebrew a lot like, thou shalt not make for yourselves a graven image. It's written in that fashion. They're clear commands. And the people of Israel had clear commands. But they're being led astray by someone they should have been able to trust. This is what's happening to them. And so they turn away from the commands that they should have known, and they will suffer consequences, though they won't be immediate. Similar consequences to the man of God. So the spectacle of the man of God killed by a lion is to serve as a warning to the people of Israel. It's a prophetic enactment to say, don't be deceived. Don't be turned away from what God has told you for generations and centuries. Don't turn away. Don't do it. And in this time of apostasy, when the king is trying to lead them in a different direction to consolidate his power, they might say, well, it's not my fault. Like, he's a king. No, that's not the way it works. So don't be deceived. Don't turn away from what God has said. There will be consequences, regardless of who told you to do so. Okay? And so this spectacle, the story of the man of God who turned away, actually stood for generations as a warning to the people. Some 200 years later, we have a story found in 2 Kings chapter 23. And that is, a king from the south comes up to the north, and Israel's been wiped out. Another nation has come in and wiped them out, and he comes in to clean up all the idolatry and to get rid of it. And in 2 Kings 23, we read that Josiah comes to Bethel, the same town, 200 years later again, and he said in verse 17, "What is that monument I see? What is this I'm looking at?" And the men of the city told him, "It's the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar at Bethel." And he said, "Let him be. Let no man move his bones." So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came out of Samaria. The point here is the spectacle stood for 200 years as a monument for the people. They all knew. When Josiah asked the question, remember, he's coming from out of town. He doesn't know. He says, "What's this monument?" And they didn't have to go check the historians. They didn't have to go check with the local old guy. They didn't check the archives. They knew immediately. They immediately knew 200 years later exactly what had happened in this story, because it was a spectacle. So, we have an odd story. And the oddities were meant to be a spectacle and a warning from God. Don't turn away. In a time of apostasy, do not turn away. Regardless of who tells you to turn, you go back to the words that God gave you. You go back to those words, and you read them honestly and faithfully, and you take care to diligently follow those words. That's what's being said here. So, what do we learn? A few points for you today, what we learn from this story. First, this point, don't turn away from obedience to the commands and wisdom of God. They knew it. They knew the story. They had it laid out for them like a drama right in front of their eyes. Don't turn away. There will be consequences. And they did turn away. And history tells us they ended up sacrificing their children to the fire. They were unfaithful in marriage. They were preying on the poor people of their city. They took advantage of the foreigners who came in and made money off them. And they had it became a terrible society to live in. Terribly unjust. And today's an interesting time for our churches, right? I'm old enough to remember a time when, you know, what we knew to be right and true seemed basically understood, and suddenly all that's up in the air. And there's all kinds of polarization out there and competing views of faithfulness. But I think it's a time that when we see all of this, we have to come back to an honest reading of the Word and say, what does it say? And how do I do it? And what does this mean? Well, I think it means that we care for the unborn child as well as caring for the mother of that unborn child. I think it means that we seek to behave sexually with commitment and faithfulness as well as caring for the needs of the poor and the broken in our city. I think it means that we hold to Jesus' teachings, but we do so with no malice, no anger, no resentment. We cannot turn from the commands of Jesus to love our enemies. It's easy to set them aside. In a time of apostasy, it's easy to set aside all these things. Bless those who persecute you, to set that aside and to go after them. And that might be the biggest temptation for the church in this era. As faithfulness is flying around and moving all the time, honest reading of the scripture and doing our best. And if your favorite preacher, if your internet personality, if your favorite author tells you to do other than obey Jesus, you have to disregard it. You have to disregard it. It requires that we read these words, the words of scripture, with care and with honesty, and we set aside ideologies that are flying around, and we come back to the word and we read it real simply. What does it say? And how do I do it? That's what it calls us to do. So we have clear commands. Don't turn away to the right or to the left. Interesting note that the passage has that word turn 26 times. Okay? But second, I think we have to see that God is gracious to even those who turn away. Jeroboam is threatening the man. His arm shrivels up in an act of judgment. And then he says, hey, can you do something about this? And God does it. Like, what kind of a God is this? The man who is going to lead the nation astray is still subject to God's grace. What a remarkable and scandalous thing this is. God's grace goes beyond anything we could have imagined. And for us, we might imagine we've done terrible things, things that could never allow us to be brought back to God. But God says, no, no, there's grace for everybody. Third, I think in a time of apostasy, I think we have to see that there's always a witness. There's always a sign. God is always faithful to provide a warning. And we might imagine he could have just immediate judgment. He could have just poured it out right there on the whole ceremony, blown the whole thing up. But Jesus tells us God has chosen that the weeds, they're going to grow up with the wheat. That's what he's chosen. He has chosen patience. And that is just the fact. And 200 years later, the warning still stood. God was gracious to provide a warning that lasted. And I think that's the point of the spectacle. But I think there's one more thing that we have to see here. There was another witness. There's another witness to us. There's a man of God who descended from the line of Judah, and he came to turn all of us back to the way of God. He came to tell us that there was a God who was gracious, who would forgive sins, and this man of God was faithful to his mission. He didn't get turned aside. He was steady, focused on the mission. Luke's gospel tells us he went with his head like a flint. It was hard, but he did not turn away. And this man of God from Judah, he came and he told about God's ways, about God's wisdom, about his ways that would lead to life. And the people didn't respond very well, especially the religious people. And when they turned against him, his death was a kind of spectacle event. It's a spectacle. It stood for 2,000 years. And mostly all over the world, people know what that cross means. It points to the spectacle of the man of God from Judah who died for the sins of the whole world. And it's a beautiful thing that he did not give up on his mission, regardless of what came his way. His death on the cross is a spectacle, but his grave never became a monument. Imagine, his grave never became a monument because it wasn't used long enough to become a monument. And somehow, not only did he warn us and call us and tell us about a God who would forgive, he also provided the way that we could be restored to God completely, provided the way that we could actually live the ways of God. So this man of God from Judah is, of course, Jesus, and his message is for rebellious sinners, it's for religious sinners, it's that the kingdom of God is at hand. Turn, turn, and find the wisdom and the way of God. Let's pray as we close. Father, thank you for Nate's testimony of your grace and restoration. Thank you for your kindness to us. Lord, what's of value here? I pray that it would sink deep into our hearts and transform us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.